It's as warm as an old folks home in here. It's been warm, hasn't it? Is it cooler now? It's cooler now. I've taken my jumper off. You may have realised, well, you probably did. You couldn't avoid it. I am losing my voice. I hope I'm going to get to the end of this. I have to admit, it crossed my mind it would be good if the communion cups were filled with Benelin this morning. I prayed for a miracle, but it went. So I'd like you to turn to the book of Ezekiel in your Bibles. We're only going to look at a few verses, and I'm going to read them out anyway, but I thought it would be worth opening a book in Ezekiel. It's not a page, it's not a book that... Have you heard of Ezekiel? Well, some people won't have done. Chapter 1. It'd be good just to open, try and open the book at Ezekiel, because it won't fall open, I doubt, very much. And it might just let the light of the day in. Because Ezekiel, for me anyway, isn't a book that I've read much. Read bits of it here and there, let alone studied it in detail. And it seems I'm not alone in that. For over the centuries, the book of Ezekiel has been dismissed, even by Jewish and Christian teachers, as dangerous, irrelevant, clairvoyant, and the historic... I'm reading this as a quotation, a hysterical ramblings of a paranoid schizophrenic. So we're going to have fun in this, aren't we? However, in non-Christian circles, it's been embraced as mystical wisdom by the New Age movement, Eastern gurus, UFO chasers, and the tree huggers out there. Even Jewish rabbis would forbid the reading of Ezekiel until you were over the age of 30 and therefore mature enough not to be troubled or confused by it. Well, looking around our congregation, the age problem isn't going to be prohibitive. Not here in Burtley, so we'll continue. Because in fact, Ezekiel's record is that of a man that has had a very powerful encounter with God and has much to offer us today. It's said that if Isaiah was the prophet who declared the salvation of God and Jeremiah was the prophet who declared the judgment of God, Ezekiel was the prophet who declared the mystery and majesty of God. As you know, I like to get things in historical context, so I looked it up. And here's a little background for you. We get some idea of the context from the first three verses of chapter 1. This is Ezekiel speaking. In my 30th year, in the fourth month of on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the river Kabar, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, or Buzi, who knows, by the Kibar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was on him. Ezekiel was a young priest in 597 BC, an intern, if you like, just 25 years old, a member of the kingdom of Judea, and therefore a member of the tribe of Judah or the tribe of Benjamin, living in or around the capital, Jerusalem. But here we read that for 5 years now, he had been in captivity in Babylon. The 12 tribes of Israel had split some 380 years earlier, and 10 of them, known as the northern kingdom of Israel, had moved off to Samaria, to the north, but had been taken into captivity by the Assyrians some 250 years after the split. Meanwhile, the tribes in the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin remained in and around the capital, Jerusalem. They had powerful neighbors, the kingdom of Babylon, ruled by Nebuchadnezzar. And he found the Judeans a bit of a pain. So to teach them a lesson, in 605 BC, I hope you're writing this down, he marched into Jerusalem and took away the best of the young guys, such as Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, but left the capital, Jerusalem, intact. However, Jerusalem continued to be revolting. So 8 years later, Nebuchadnezzar went in again, and this time took 10,000 Jews back to Babylon with him, including the young priest Ezekiel. However, unlike the northern tribes under the Assyrians, the Babylonians treated the Jews quite well, not cruelly. I read about what the Assyrians did, and it's not really for a Sunday morning, to be honest. You see, Babylon was a place of pleasure and beauty. And the Babylonian way was to seduce with carnal pleasure rather than destroy with cruelty. Babylon was the place to be. It was the Darius Hall of the Holy Land. Surrounded by walls, 300, they have Leylandi hedges, I've noticed, in Darius Hall, 350 feet high, and 87 feet wide so that the chariots could race round the walls. There were 100 towers used for defense and many beautiful temples used for the worship of Marduk. There were 300 magnificent hanging gardens with flowering plants imported from all over the world. Their beauty was unparalleled, and they were considered to be one of the wonders of the ancient world. Even their fashions were highly admired, and the Babylonian linen cloth was prized more than gold. Babylonian captivity was not half bad. So the Jews in Babylon behaved themselves and became very comfortable, so much so that after 70 years in captivity, when they were given permission to go back to Jerusalem, only a handful chose to leave. Our guy, Ezekiel, ministered to the people who were taken into captivity, who at the time still loved and worshipped the Lord. But meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, the Judeans continued to rebel. So in 586 BC, 9 years later, Nebuchadnezzar came down a third time and destroyed the city, burned down the temple, and wiped out the population. Ezekiel's book records his ministry during this 70-year-long captivity of the Jews, 700 miles away from their home. But here at the beginning of their exile, we have a young trainee priest, just 30 years old, having an incredible encounter with God, where he's given a quite amazing glimpse of heaven. This morning, we're going to look at just one small but important scene from the vision in verse 10, where he speaks of four extremely strange creatures that he was shown. Verse 10, their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a human being, and on the right side, each had the face of a lion, and on the left, the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. So we have four fantastic creatures, the like of which have never been seen before. But this morning, we're just going to focus on their faces. Now, I'm sure many of us have come across people that might be described as two-faced. But here we have creatures with four faces. The face of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. Unbelievable. Hysterical ramblings of a psychotic schizophrenic. You can understand why some dismiss them as fanciful and irrelevant. But it is written in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. You know, in heaven, I think we'll be surprised to see such amazing, wonderful things that would completely blow our minds apart if we saw them today, right now. I read an explanation of this. Think of a baby in the womb, comfortable and secure. It inhabits a world where it's got everything it needs. Everything is provided for it. The only world the baby has ever known in its 9 months of being, a world that is so good, that if it was not for the trauma and the contractions of birth, the baby would be more than happy to stay in that place, where it experiences the comfort, the provision, and the security of its very familiar surroundings. But it's not to be. Suddenly all that changes. And after a short period, we hope, ladies, of confusion and turmoil, the baby shoots out, arms flailing, gasping for breath, into a bright light, the like of which it's never seen. New sounds, new sights that are completely alien to it, that its eyes haven't seen before, and its ears haven't heard before, and its mind has never previously conceived. A whole new, fantastic world to understand. And in a way, that's what death is going to be like for us. We'll come shooting down the canal into a heavenly world that is beyond any previous understanding. A whole new, fantastic, heavenly world to understand. And here in verse 10, we are given a glimpse of that via Ezekiel's vision. Four amazing creatures, each with four faces. Fanciful imagination? Well, 800 years after Ezekiel described them, the Apostle John saw the same living creatures in his vision and describes them in Revelation 4. You may say, so what? Who cares? Well, the rabbi's view was that each of these four faces represented the extremes of God's amazing creation. Firstly, man, the supreme pinnacle and purpose of his creation. And then the lion, the king of all the wild animals. Next, the ox, the greatest of all domesticated animals. And last, but by no means least, the eagle, the greatest of all flying creatures. The very best of God's handiwork. All of creation represented by these four faces seen in this vision in submission to and bowing before the Creator enthroned in heaven. In addition, the rabbis would tell us that these four images were important in the travels of Israel through the wilderness. You see, the people of Israel were divided into four groups, each group containing three tribes. When they set up camp, they would camp to the north, the south, the east and the west of the tabernacle in groups of three. And some have pointed out that from above, this would be a picture of the cross with the Lord's presence in the center. The group that led the eastern side was Judah. And do we know what Judah's emblem was? The lion. The group to the south was Ephraim, and the emblem of Ephraim was the face of a man. To the north was Dan, represented by an eagle, and to the west was Reuben, represented by an ox. So these are the Jewish interpretations. But these creatures and their four faces serve a much more practical purpose for us as believers. For in them we see how we should serve and worship God on earth, even as they are seen to do in heaven. So first, the face of a lion. When you think of a lion, what attributes spring to mind? Roaring? Strength? Boldness? I think I've only got one more. Confidence. When I think of a lion, I think of Aslan in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, or Simba in The Lion King, roaring with power, confident in strength and boldness. The lion is called the king of the jungle for a reason. And of course, Jesus is known as the Lion of Judah for a reason. The lion speaks of boldness and authority. And if we are to be effective in our Christian walk, there will be times when, like the lion, we too need to roar with authority, to boldly show our confidence in who we are and what we stand for. Think of Joshua. Just before he died, he was speaking to the tribes he had led into the promised land, reminding them of all that God had done for them, and warning them not to turn back to idol worship, which of course they had shown a tendency to do. They had form. He said, it's your choice to go with God or to turn from God and take your chances. And then with all authority, he roared, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is my choice for my family, for my household." He took a stand. He made a statement. He went down on record. And whether you're a husband, a father, a wife, or a mother, whoever you might be, there comes a time when you need to make a statement of authority saying, "As a family, we will serve the Lord." Or, "This is the way my life is going to be. I'm going to live it for the Lord." Think of Joash, king of the northern kingdom, in 2 Kings 14. As the enemies of Israel surrounded them, King Joash went to Elisha for advice. "Open the window," Elisha said. "Take your bow and this arrow and shoot it out through the window." Joash obeyed, and the arrow shot through the air. And Elisha described it as a picture of the Lord's deliverance over Syria. Then Elisha instructed Joash to take his remaining arrows in his hand and strike them against the floor. Again, Joash obeyed, but apparently he did it in a reluctant way. Maybe he thought this old prophet was beginning to lose his marbles. But anyway, Elisha said, because he only struck the arrows half-heartedly, his victory over the enemy would be half-hearted and incomplete. And as we've heard, three chapters later, the northern tribes of Israel were finally taken into captivity by the Assyrians, treated extremely badly, and the only remnant survived to be finally restored to Jerusalem some 277 years later. You know, in our prayer times, in our praise times, in our service to the Lord, we also need to act in boldness. Not just tapping the arrows lightly, but with confidence and passion, with lion-like authority, as we approach our Father in the name of Jesus. For the will and the purposes of our Lord to be worked out in our lives and in the lives of those we pray for. We need to be bold. We need to be lion-like. Don't praise or worship half-heartedly like Joash. Instead, hear the words of Elisha. Strike the arrows with authority, enthusiasm, and commitment in your praise, prayer, and worship, and in your devotion. That's the lion. Secondly, the face of the ox. Again, when you think of an ox, what comes to mind? Strength. The ox, like the lion, also speaks of power and strength. But this time, harnessed for service. The ox speaks of humility. The ox does the job over and over again without complaint. It's almost as though it knows its calling is to serve. Apparently in Jesus' day, a Roman coin had an ox on it, surrounded by the inscription, "For service or for sacrifice, ready for either." There are times in our service to the Lord when we have to say, "Okay, I'm going to have to put on the yoke and just start ploughing, serving. Regardless of whether I'm rewarded or applauded or even acknowledged, I'm going to serve you, Lord, day by day. I'm going to be faithful. Because, Lord, I'm your servant, desiring to be around your throne, just like those four-faced creatures were." Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:2, "Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." In other words, those who serve must be found to be faithful. We need to ask God to help us to be faithful, to be ox-like, not just men of faith, but faithful men. They say you'll always know if you're becoming ox-like, a true servant, by the way you react when people treat you like one. Ask yourselves, when you're ploughing away day after day, pouring out your heart, giving your best without thanks, without appreciation maybe, how do you react? Are servants honoured or acknowledged? Not much, not usually. You know, I try very hard not to watch Downton Abbey. Thank you. But if you do, you'll know that in those days there was a very definite upstairs and downstairs. And if you're at the bottom of the pecking order downstairs, a scullery maid, you were the first one up in the morning to set the fires in the hearths and in the cooking ranges. And you'd be the last one to bed because you'd have to dampen down the fires and clear away. But none of this was done when anybody from upstairs could see you. You were completely anonymous. They served anonymously, behind the scenes, out of sight. And when we serve, we need to have that same kind of mentality. The mentality that asks, Lord, when others don't acknowledge me or perhaps misunderstand me, help me to be truly ox-like and continue on in humility. So we've had the lion, we've had the ox. And so the third face is the face of the eagle. I understand eagles soar higher than any other living creature. The eagle can look directly into the sun because it has a clear lid over its eye, which protects the eyes from being burnt out, and it soars majestically. In Isaiah 40:31, we read, "They that wait," and we've been singing about it, "they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Last year, Linda and I spent some time touring in the mountains of northern Spain, as we tend to do each year. And I remember one hot day, we stopped above a gorge at the end of a lake, a beautiful spot, and watched the eagles rising up from the nests below on the ledges of the gorge and rapidly just rising up higher and higher till they're all but out of sight. I took loads of photographs, and I would love to show you them, but most of them were blurred. And the ones that were clear actually showed where the eagle was a split second before I took the photograph. There were a few where I actually got the eagle in the shot, but it was just a dot. It could have been anything. The secret of their soaring is their knowing how to catch the thermals, how to catch and soar on the wind currents. Has anybody been hang gliding? Sylvia, have you been hang gliding? No, you, Sylvia. In your dreams, yeah. Well, when I was younger, I wanted to go hang gliding. It was close to the, with skydiving, it was close to the top of my bucket list. I wanted to soar like the eagles. As I've grown older, I've either grown more sensible or less brave. I'm not sure which. But hang gliders, like eagles, use the thermals to keep them aloft. I'm sure you've seen them. But neither hang gliders nor eagles can control the thermals. They can take advantage of them, but they cannot control them. And spiritually, we need to do the same. When the Lord wakes you up at 3 a.m. and asks you to spend time reading his word, or spend time in intercession, or maybe when the Lord prompts you at 3 p.m. and asks you to go for a walk with him, or phone someone that he's put into your mind, we then have a choice to make. We can either say, Lord, I hear your voice. I'm sensing the movement of the wind of your spirit. I'm going to spread my wings and catch it and ride it to wherever it takes me. Or where you can say, Lord, I hear you calling me, but I'm really tired right now. Or Lord, I'm busy watching TV right now. I'll be there as soon as Downton Abbey is over. If we choose the latter, choose to be put off till later, we'll miss the thermal, the moment, the opportunity. In John 3, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is like the wind. No man knows from where it comes or where it goes. We can't control the thermal. When it comes, we have a choice to take advantage of it or to miss out on it. Too often, I'm not like the eagle. I'm more like a hummingbird, flapping my little wings, brrr, thousands of times a minute, trying to make something happen in my own strength. The hummingbird doesn't have a clue about thermals. He goes out trying to make something happen, flat out, but the eagle catches the wind of the thermal and soars majestically. Which are you like? An eagle soaring majestically or a hummingbird sweating to keep up in the air? Here's something interesting. Much later on in Ezekiel, in chapter 44, it says, and I'll read it to you, verse 17, when they enter the gates of the inner court, they are to wear linen clothes. They must not wear any woolen garment while ministering at the gates of the inner court or inside the temple. They are to wear linen turbans on their heads and linen undergarments around their waists. They must not wear anything that makes them perspire. Does this imply that the Lord doesn't want us raising a sweat in our ministry? He wants us to remain cool like the eagle, not sweating like the hummingbird. We need to respond immediately, the Lord speaks, spread our wings and go with the flow on God's thermal. Finally, phase four, the face of a man. I must not only be the one who roars with authority, serves with humility, or soars with spirituality, but I must always remember my humanity. We are men and women of God, hopefully, but we must never forget that we are men and women. We are people and we have frailties. The Lord knows this. He created us. Consequently, the Lord does not expect us to stand at attention at all times. A soldier who is constantly standing at attention, never relaxing, never resting, will be too tired to be effective in combat when the time comes. If a Christian is always upright, never realizing his own humanity, he'll end up burning out. They say, a bow that is always kept strung will soon lose its tautness, its power, its effectiveness. We've all been around people to whom we need to speak very carefully because they're always on the verge of exploding, highly strung. So often this is because they have not recognized their humanity and their need to slow down. We need rest. We need refreshment. We need recreation. We are designed that way. We're not machines. We're not human beings. So we are human beings. Most of us. Again, look at the example of the hummingbird. If that's you, be careful. Slow down. We are people. No matter how God develops you, no matter what extent he uses you, it is never his intention for you to stress out or burn out. He created you to need rest and relaxation, recreation and restoration. You're a person. Here's a true story. Quite a famous preacher was visiting a very formal kind of church in the days when leaders sat displayed on the platform in their dark suits. And as he sat there, he was horrified on looking down to see that his trouser flies were wide open. How could he zip up his trousers in full view of the congregation without drawing attention to the problem? So as the worship leader was leading the final hymn before his sermon, he walked up to the lectern, holding his notes strategically. And just as he got there, he pretended to drop the notes accidentally. And he bent down to pick up the notes, and he quickly did out his zip. It was at that moment he realized his tie was now caught in the zip. And he could only get up this high. And there's a tie in his fly. Now, I'm not saying this is David Allister. All I know is that it was quite a famous minister. The only thing he could do, no. The only thing he could do now was to back off the stage and out through the side door, and his assistant pastor took over. I tell you this story for two reasons. One, because it's a story I've always wanted to tell. This was the best example I could get, best time I could get, opportunity. But also, B, because it's loosely an example of our humanness and a warning that we shouldn't take ourselves too seriously. We're people. Never forget your humanity. We need to realize we're not the answer to everybody's problems. Rather, we are simply to point people to Jesus, not to impress others with our own spirituality. So here is the model for us. Do you roar with authority in your home, in worship and prayer? Do you plow with humility, faithfully serving, even though no one acknowledges your work? Are you catching the thermals? Do you drop what you're doing to soar with the Lord and hear from him? Do you understand your humanity and realize the limitations within you? How can we do these things practically? There is only one way. Jesus. The early church fathers taught us that the four faces we've looked at represent the four gospels. And I still remember clearly, Mark, some years ago, probably quite some years ago, you preached on this. I don't know if it was your first sermon in the church. I can't remember, but I can remember it a long time. Mark taught on this very subject. The lion speaks of Matthew, who portrays Jesus as the King of the Jews. The ox speaks of Mark, who shows Jesus as a servant. Luke speaks of Jesus in his humility, as he is repeatedly referred to as the Son of God. And John speaks of Jesus in his divinity, where he's referred to as the Son of God. To be sure, Jesus moved with authority. He overturned the tables, didn't he? And drove out the host of money changers from the temple. But he also served with humility as he washed the feet of his disciples. And we see him in his humanity as he would repeatedly call his disciples to a quiet place for rest. And we see his divinity. For just as the eagle can look at the glory of the sun and not be burned, Jesus could not only look at God, but he himself was God. Authority, humility, humanity, spirituality. The only way we can take on these essential traits is through Christ in us, the hope of glory. I was talking to a dear brother here last week about how we seem to have a built-in tendency, no matter how many times we hear this kind of message, to look in the wrong place for help. If you look on Amazon, you'll find hundreds, if not thousands, of self-help courses and how-to books showing you how to become the person you should be. But apart from just one book, these books and the goals they present will only frustrate us. Until you realize you must turn your life over to the one who is perfect and let him do his work in you and through you. That one exception, that one book on Amazon that offers instruction that works, has been a bestseller since before records began. And that's the Bible, of course, the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus that has the answers. So model yourself on him. A man who understands humanity. An ox who serves with humility. A lion that roars with authority. And the eagle that soars majestically on the thermal of God's Spirit. Model yourself on him, the all-sufficient one. Let's pray. Well, that was very good. Let's sing instead. Father, we thank you that you gave us a model in Jesus. We want to serve you. We want to hear from you. We want to tell the world about you. We want to stand for you. But we understand our frailties, and we know that we have to relax and be well in doing this. So, Father, we thank you that you have sent the counselor, you have sent your Spirit to be with us, to guide us. And we ask, Lord, that your Spirit will prompt us and prod us and will show us how to be four-faced in your service. In Jesus' name. Amen.